All right, so we're in the book of Genesis. We're covering 1 through 11. In the beginning is what we're calling this. So far, we've covered Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We've seen God create and rule over everything, and he did it perfectly. And then last week, we looked at this amazing setup that Adam and Eve had. They were created sinlessly. They were naked and not ashamed. They're put in this perfect garden to rule over it and to tend it. And they were given one command in chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Today, we're continuing the story with this tragic turn of events. It's an act that has affected every living person in history. Romans 8 tells us that everything in creation is groaning under its effect. The tragic turn of events is that Adam and Eve ate from the one tree God said, don't eat. A lot of questions arise from this. I'm going to answer two of them this morning. One's a personal question, one's a philosophical question. Here's the personal question. If Adam and Eve gave in to temptation while living in a perfect garden, what chance do I have? Not much. We'll get to that in a minute. Here's the second question. This is the one that's a little more philosophical. Why did God even give them the possibility of choosing evil? It's created disastrous effects. Like, why did he do that? So those are the two questions I'm going to answer today. Before we get into it, let's read what happened. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Please follow along. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. As they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said," and this is a classic section here about basically everybody blaming everybody else. "'The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the fruits, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" This is the word of the Lord. The first question is the personal question. If Adam and Eve gave in and they have all of the advantages of being in a sinless environment, what chance do I have against temptation? John MacArthur, pastor and author, wrote this: "Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, temptation has been a constant, unrelenting part of human life. Men have tried to avoid and resist it with self-inflicting pain to make themselves uncomfortable and presumably humble, or by isolating themselves from other people or from physical comforts, But no person has ever found a place or a circumstance that can make him safe from temptation. As a pastor, I have talked and cried with too many people who have destroyed their lives by saying yes to temptation. I remember a conversation like it was yesterday with one of the youth workers from my church. We were at a training conference at the Hilton Hotel in Anaheim, California. I was getting ready for bed. It was 11:30 at night. My telephone rings, and all I heard on the line was, "We need to talk now." I walked down to his room for this late night conversation, and he started out with these devastating words, "Sean, I have really messed up. I'm living a double life. At church, I act like a Christian, but the rest of my life is filled with drug use, sex, and partying." My heart was broken. His heart was broken as we talked about this over the next hour. How does a person get to the point where they're willing to put everything on the line for one thing? How does the process of temptation work? How can we stand strong against it when it comes our way? All of these questions are interwoven into that one question that I'm going to answer today. What chance do we have against temptation? For the answer, let's look at how the serpent tempted Eve. If you want a chance to stand strong against temptation, you've got to know how temptation works. So I want to show you the three steps in temptation. Step one is that God's word is twisted and misquoted. God's word is twisted and misquoted. In verse 1, the serpent said, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, this is wrong. He's completely messing it up, right? This is not an innocent question, by the way. The serpent is not having a let's get the facts right conversation with Eve. He is questioning God and knowingly twisting God's words. The truth was, God said, "You can eat of any tree except the one." And Eve, she kind of knew that. She gave that, okay, we can eat of any tree in the garden, but God said, "You shall not eat of the one that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, so she added that little portion. God didn't say anything about don't touch. He said don't eat. But Eve's added that little provision. As I read through this and I was thinking through it, I just thought this last week, I thought, oh, poor Eve. She was sinless, but she wasn't very shrewd. She's being set up for a trap, and she's falling for it. She should have run away at this point. That's one of the things the New Testament tells us to do when we're facing temptation. Flee. Instead, she just tries to deal with the facts, going fact for fact with the serpent's misquote, and then adds to God's instruction. So step one, God's word is twisted and misquoted. Step two, God's character is questioned. See, after the serpent got Eve to react to his twisted version of God's word, now he's going to go in for the kill. Look at how he does that in verse 4. He says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So do you see how the serpent now is attacking the character of God when he says to her, no, you're not going to die. In fact, you're going to become like God. It's like this. The serpent wants Eve to think, all right, now, Eve, look, I'm for you. I know what's best for you. And you know what? God's keeping the best from you. If you just take of that and eat of it, it's gonna be better for you. He was attacking the motives of the loving, good, protective God. See, if you doubt a person's character, you won't trust their word. And that's what the serpent is doing here to Eve. Temptation is rooted in the suspicion that God may not be supremely good. Every temptation you face has this at the root of it. Well, what if God's holding back from me? What if God isn't treating me with supreme goodness? See, with thinking like this, a person starts going down the path of doubting that God is perfectly good, perfectly loving, perfectly adequate to satisfy every desire of your heart. See, if you're suspicious of his goodness, you won't trust what he tells you in his word. And now when you get to this point, when you get here, man, you are set up for the final step. Step three is an alternate choice is offered to you. The serpent offered Eve the ability to have her eyes opened and to be like God. See, if God's word and his character are questionable, the next step is easy because we want that alternative step. See, temptation's work is over. It's not difficult because we've already been set up to question God's goodness. So we don't trust his word. And so then when an alternate choice comes along, we think, well, yeah, I'll take that. I'll try to satisfy myself in that way. At this point, as we move through verses 6-7, the Hebrew language here, it moves really quickly. It's kind of an unusual structure. It's like action, 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 action. It's like a chain reaction of dominoes falling. Eve saw the alternative choice. She desired it. She took it. She ate it. She gave it to Adam. Adam ate it. Their eyes were open. They were both ashamed. And then they tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. Because of this one act of disobedience, all of the sin that we know of, and all of it that we don't even know of, all of it was set loose in that one moment of disobedience. The process of temptation is the same today as it was then. There's a seed of suspicion that God is holding back from you his supreme goodness. What if there's an alternate choice? See if you relate to any of these examples. You're tempted by wealth because you're suspicious that God's provision won't satisfy you. You're tempted by somebody else's seemingly perfect life on Pinterest or Facebook or Instagram or some TV show you're watching, and you become suspicious that God's contentment won't be enough for you, right? You're tempted by sexual things and you say, I just have a strong sex drive. You're tempted by alcohol and you say, I just need a stress reliever. You say, I'm tempted to cheat and say, I just need to get ahead. Look, it's all rooted in the suspicion that God's supreme goodness will not be enough for you. And see, then an alternative choice comes along and offers you all of the goodness and the satisfaction and the pleasure that you desire, and it looks good in your eyes, and it's just right there, and all you have to do is grab it and eat it. If you want any chance to say no to temptations that come your way, you've got to know how temptation is working behind the scenes. All temptations are your choice between trusting in God's supreme goodness and trusting in an alternate choice. That's where we stand all the time. And a positive example of how to resist temptation is how Jesus reacted to temptation in Luke chapter 4. Jesus had been fasting and praying in the wilderness for 40 days. He was hungry. Satan comes along. The first temptation he gives him is, hey, you want an alternate choice? So Satan tempts him three times. And all three times, Jesus responds by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. Not because quoting a Bible verse works as a magic incantation in your life. Jesus was able to withstand the temptations that were coming at him because he perfectly trusted God's good character. So he quoted Scripture. And as he was quoting Scripture, it was an active step of turning his heart toward God and trusting in him at that very moment. Jesus was perfectly convinced of God's love, his provision, his power, his timing, and his goodness. Now, I'm explaining kind of the behind the scenes of how temptation works so that you will be wise and prepared for temptation as it comes your way. See, you're not powerless, although many times we feel powerless against temptation. You are not doomed. The more you trust in God's supreme goodness, the less tempting temptations will be. See, I've been around the church a long time. Some of you have been around the church longer than me. We don't need to get into that. That's fine. But boy, when I was a kid, there was a lot of talk in my church about like how to withstand temptation. Don't do this. Don't. A lot of don'ts. There's a lot of focus on temptation. That's not completely wrong. The New Testament talks about how to stay away from and prevent from getting snagged by temptation. But I tell you, as I've been thinking about this, there's a piece missing. You and I will never stand against temptation in our own ability. But as our hearts become fully and thoroughly convinced of God's supreme goodness, those temptations don't even look that good anymore. Like, yeah, I don't really need that. I don't really need that. That's actually not that tempting to me anymore. That's not actually that tempting to me anymore. Why? How do you get to that place? By growing and moving to a place where you are like rock solid in your conviction. Oh, you know what? I may not understand everything that's going on in my life right now, but I can tell you this with assurance. God is supremely good. And I live in that place, and I do not move beyond it. Now, let's just check what I'm saying here, right? I'm telling you what I think is sort of the anatomy of temptation based on Genesis chapter 3. Am I right? Let's check it. Would what I'm saying make any sense to the people that originally got this book? That's how we know what it meant, okay? So we've talked about this before. The Israelites were the original audience who received the book of Genesis. It wasn't in the Bible like we know it, right? It didn't have 66 books. It would have just been one. God inspired Moses to write it. Who were these Israelites? All right, so we know that they're Israelites. They were recently freed from slavery from the Egyptians. They're wandering and wandering and wandering some more in the desert. They eat manna and quail every day for every meal. So, do you think they had any temptations that they were struggling with? I mean, if I were them, I would have been struggling with some temptations, and I bet you would as well. Here's a couple potentials. The first one we know of was a temptation to them. You know what? Maybe we could return to Egypt and get our old jobs back. The temptation was to control their future instead of trusting God. Maybe we could stop walking in circles and go in one direction and just find a really good place and build some houses. How about that, God? temptation? For security and comfort instead of trusting God. See, God wanted them to know that He is supremely good. And He wants us to know and live that today. So the first question is, if Adam and Eve, you know, if they gave in to temptation and they had all of the advantages of living in a sinless environment, what chance do I have? Well, I tell you this, the only chance you have is to trust and believe in God's supreme goodness. Now let's look at this from a different angle. The second question I'm going to answer today is this: why did God even give them the possibility of choosing evil? Another way that people ask this question is, okay, if God created it all, then didn't God create sin and Satan? So for clarification, God did not create sin. He couldn't have created sin because that would have been a complete violation of His character. But He did create the possibility for sin. So to understand this, there's three versions or constructs that God could have used when He created the world that we, or worlds. Option one was He could have created a world where there was no good or no evil. Number two, He could have created a world where people were only able to choose good. Option three, He could have created a world where people were given the free will to choose between good or evil. Now, the universe He created is number three. It's the only option that allows for love to exist, because love has to be a choice. So in the options, option one and option two, there is no free will in either one. In choice one, no choices are even made between good and evil. So no free will, no choices. Option two, if you're only going to choose good, again, you have no free will in that. Ravi Zacharias has deeply influenced my thinking on what I would call weighty matters such as these. He said this in one of his messages: the supreme ethic of God is love. It's the peak of all intelligence and emotional alignment. You cannot have love without weaving it into the freedom of the will. You cannot have love without weaving it into the freedom of the will. Take, for example, a scenario where you have like a machine or a deity that forces you to behave in a certain way. So it has the power to compel your will, but that's not love. You cannot force love. And since love is a choice, love cannot exist without free will. And free will must involve the possibility of choosing either evil or love. Now, most people will agree with the logic that goes through here. It's sound, it's reliable. But there's a troubling question that still remains here. Well, then why doesn't God restrain evil to prevent horrible things from happening? That seems like a potentially better universe. So I would ask a question to the question: how much of humanity's free will do you want God to infringe upon? Where would you draw that line? Would you draw the line right before murder? Would you draw that line right before child abuse? I mean, we could go on and on about all the... Where would you draw that line? They all seem like good places to draw a line. But this seemingly good restriction of a new line has just violated part of humanity's free will. Well, you might say, well, who cares? I don't care if we limit part of our free will. We're only limiting the heinous acts at this point. And I'd say yes and no. See, what about the heart? In the person who commits these acts, you have to deal with the heart as well. So are you going to restrain the evil in the heart? And if so, where are you going to draw the line to infringe upon the freedom of the will in the person's heart? See, the more you restrain the possibility of evil in the heart, the less freedom of the will humanity possesses. And if God were to violate humanity's free will in any way, he would violate the necessary component that allows love to flourish and be expressed. So to ask God to remove the possibility of evil is to ask him to create an entirely different universe than the one he created. He created a universe where the highest ethic of love is possible. The existence of love then demands the freedom of the will. And the freedom of the will must allow for the possibility of evil. It all works together. God created it this way, and God is supremely good. See, one of the problems we face when contemplating weighty topics like this is that we have a finite mind, and we're trying to understand an infinite God. There's a story that Ravi Zacharias tells. It's an Eastern folklore that helps illustrate this. One day, a man's horse ran away. And his neighbor comes over and says, "Man, bad luck." And the man says, "Hey, what do I know about these things?" Well, a couple days later, his horse returns with 20 wild horses. And his neighbor comes over and says, "Wow, this is amazing. That wasn't bad luck. That was good luck." And the man says, what do I know about these things?" The man's younger son was trying to tame one of the wild horses, gets kicked in the leg. His leg is broken. The neighbor comes over and says, "Oh no, this is terrible. Because of the 20 wild horses, your son's leg is broken. Bad luck." The man says, "What do I know about good and bad luck?" A few days later, a group of young gang members are moving kind of village to village, and they come into their village, and they're about to take the young man's son into their gang. They see that he's got a broken leg, and they say, "No, leave him." And the neighbor says, "What good luck that your son has a broken leg." And you see, in just this like one little episode, look, we never know what lies ahead. We are finite beings trying to understand an infinite universe. Why not simply trust in God's supreme goodness? Why not simply trust that what God provides is always enough? See, you don't need to chase after the fleeting promises that temptation offers you. There is no lasting satisfaction found there. Another illustration that's helpful to understand this comes from the life of Joni Erickson Tada. She's an artist. She paints with her mouth. She's a Christian author, radio host, advocate for the disabled. She was an active child, rode horses, hiked, played tennis, swam all the time. At the age of 18, she misjudged the shallowness of the Chesapeake Bay while diving in and suffered an injury that left her paralyzed from the shoulders down. In the years that followed, she battled depression, suicidal thoughts, and doubting God's goodness. Very real battles for her. 41 years after that accident, she wrote that she wants to take her wheelchair to heaven. She wants to stand next to her wheelchair on her new legs and say, "Thank you, Jesus." Here's the rest of what she writes about that conversation. She says, "Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we will have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I had to lean on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair." See, there's a woman who has battled the suspicion that God is supremely good. And she has concluded that God is always good. Have you come to that conclusion? Is your heart settled that God is perfectly, supremely good all the time, regardless of what circumstances and temptations you're facing right now? See, if you will believe that and accept that, you will be strengthened and equipped for temptations that then come along and say, "Well, what about this?" You're like, "No, I don't need that. I believe that God is supremely good." "Oh, well, what about this? No, actually, I don't need that either, because I am so thoroughly convinced that God is supremely good to me, for me, all the time, and every place." I'm so grateful that Jesus was able to trust in God's supreme goodness as he walked this earth, because it enabled him to always say no to every temptation that came his way, so that he could live a perfect life, so that then he could die on the cross for our sins and then rise again from the dead, so that we could place our faith in him, so that even when we blow it and say yes to our temptations, we can always run to him and say, "I'm sorry." And he says, "I forgive you," so that we can have salvation and eternal life. Will you turn to him this morning and trust in his supreme goodness? Will you place your faith and your trust in Jesus for salvation if you've never done that before? I mean, not only will that help you as you face temptations, boy, it will set your life on the path of godliness that will change everything for the better in your life as you trust in his supreme goodness. That's the choice, really, every one of us have this morning. Will you trust it? And will you trust him? Will you bow your heads and let's pray together? Jesus, it is very easy for every one of us to acknowledge the presence of temptations in our lives, the power of those temptations at times, when we even look at ourselves and think, "Who am I right now?" And when we're not in the heat of the moment facing those temptations, it is much easier for us to look at that and think, "Wow, that is actually not going to be good for me at all. But instead, you are good for me." Lord, I ask that you would work in a mighty way in every single one of our hearts to convince us thoroughly of that truth, that that temptation is not as good as it seems, but instead you are supremely, perfectly good. You never fail. You never waver. You are constant. And we trust you, and we rest in you and in your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.